if you were here last week, you'd have seen, if you turn to the side that doesn't have the tables on it, you'd have seen that what's at the sort of top half of that side, why we study people, because of the plot, because of God, because of the way we learn, and how we study people, is pretty much as it was last week. Tidied out one or two sort of typos and one or two bits of repetition and all that, but it's pretty much as it was last week. It's the next bit that I wanted just to focus on for a little bit together. It would be easy, particularly since, by and large, it's fair to say that the girls in the Bible, women in the Bible, don't get as many verses as the men in the Bible, and don't appear to be such obvious carriers of the plot lines of the Bible, those six plot lines that we looked at of creation, covenant, kingdom, worship, witness, and warfare. The women don't appear to be the major carriers, those pylons for the currents of God's power and grace as they move through history, that the blokes seem to be, because the blokes are very prominent in the Bible. And when we think of great people in the Bible, we naturally think that the greatness is mostly with the men. And so it will be easy when we think of women in the Bible to do the sort of, if you like, the old-fashioned character study. And by the way, there's still a lot to be said for that kind of thing, but to do merely that. That is merely to look at the women in the Bible as examples of certain truths that we've picked up elsewhere in the Bible. We make them sort of grown-up versions of, you know, sort of old-fashioned Sunday school stories and children's addresses. That we use the women in the Bible almost just like visual aids of something. And that's one thing that we can do with the women in the Bible. Another thing that happens a lot with the women in the Bible is that they get read differently. The various readings of the women in the Bible have emerged over the last 50 years, say. And most of these readings of women in the Bible are culturally or ideologically or politically inspired. So, for instance, you can find black feminist readings of Ruth. And the black feminist readings of Ruth will be completely different from anything that any of us here would come up with. Ruth emerges as a very different figure. You can have feminist or even post-feminist readings of Eve. And I was reading one of those this morning, as one does. And let me tell you, children, in this particular feminist reading of the fall, in particular Genesis chapter 3, and Eve's role in that, Eve emerges, it's actually kind of post-feminist, because Eve is not a victim, which she has been represented as in some feminist readings of Genesis chapter 3. She emerges as somebody who pushed back the barriers that were imposed upon her, pushed back the barriers that had come to her, mediated to her through Adam, pushed back the boundaries of what was acceptable and what wasn't, and rebelled wonderfully against a confining restriction in the garden. And part of this feminist reading of Eve makes a great play on God saying that if you eat of the knowledge, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then your eyes will be opened, and makes quite appalling, in terms of exegesis, quite appalling play on the word know good and evil, and says, of course, well, of course, this is the word know that is used of intimate sexual knowledge between a couple later on in the Old Testament, and that what all this represents is Eve suddenly being awakened to her own sexuality and Adam's sexuality in a way which they weren't when they were just sort of frolicking around in the garden, not needing to clothe each other because they weren't ashamed of anything. And so the fall, in this kind of reading, actually becomes a liberation into sexuality which is striving always to throw off the domination of the man, Adam. Well, now that kind of rereading or interpretation or appropriation of the women in the Bible is way, way more common, has become way more common in the last 60 years than has been the case with the men in the Bible. It is easy to turn the women in the Bible into vehicles for something that you're getting from somewhere else. Mere character studies or studies in political ideology. But what I want us to do is to make sure that we do with the women in the Bible exactly what we did with the men in the Bible, not so that we've got some equality or something, but because this is how we need to read it. And that is to see, principally, women in the Bible as the ones who, along with the blokes, were those pylons carrying the electricity, the power of God's work, the power of God's grace, from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. As it says on the handout there, behind every successful man stands an amazed woman. I was corrected on that, and it should be amazing woman. Fine, happy with that. Every major bloke that we were looking at last week, and if you missed the handout, there are copies on the table there, copies of each week's handout, I think, on the table. Every bloke who we're talking about is one of those pylons marching across the countryside of God's purposes. Every one of them, at some point or another in their work, has as an absolutely crucial assistant, challenger, helper, confronter, corrective, rebuker, a woman. Now, there is a theological reason for this. And I want just to mention that for a moment or two. And this is a theological reason why we have to see, not in some sort of male chauvinistic condescending way, but why we have to see that as far as the scriptures are concerned, humanity is male and female. And that when humanity is being used in the work of God and is being transformed by the work of God, then we ought to look for it being male and female working together. It goes back, right the way back to Genesis, but a different reading, not a sort of post-feminist reading of Eve or anything like that. It goes back to, and post-feminist reading of Adam for that matter. It goes back to, in fact, even a bit of vocabulary, and to what happened when God saw that Adam, and it was not good for Adam to be alone. Let's make note of two or three things. You might want to scribble these down, because it's not on the sheet, but it's going to be helpful. Well, not in this form. God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Okay, boys and girls. Who saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone? Who did not know that it was not good for him to be alone? Adam. God saw that as Adam looked out on the rest of creation, then A, he didn't have anybody to talk back to him, which is not good for him. He didn't have anybody who could understand what he was saying. There was no guarantee, of course, that Eve was going to be able to understand a word Adam said, but anyway, it was worth a try. There was nobody who walked on two legs and looked the same and ate the same. There was nobody with which to share the work. Everything else that Adam looked out on was very obviously different. And God knew Adam's heart, and that was not a sustainable thing. And that in actual fact, Adam needed, for fulfilling his work, his calling, as his created calling, as a son of God, he needed a daughter of God as well. He needed somebody who would be different from him, but the same as him. He needed somebody who would answer the thing that God saw in Adam's heart, that there was nobody else, not simply to share the workload, but there was nobody, you know, carry the crate of beer back to the cave for him, but there was nobody else to understand him in the way that all the animals had, you know, male and female. So there's male and female gazelles going around, male and female, you name it, going around. But only a bloke. That's the first thing. God saw. And so God provided Eve as part of his creative grace. It was something that the initiative came from God's side. The creative power came from God's side. The creative wisdom came from God's side. Second, the word that we have for rib in Genesis, and we know that God gave Adam a deep anesthetic, put him to sleep, and took a rib and made Eve. So she came from man, so she's called woman. The word for rib is, if that conjures up to you a picture of your rib, or of a spare rib. She was a delicious dish. She was a spare rib. If that's what it conjures up for you, expunge that picture from your mind. Because the Hebrew word is side. Right? It's not what we would say is a rib. It is from Adam's side. And in fact, the word for side is the word that was used for what was the side of a house. That doesn't mean that Eve looked like the side of a house at all, because it's Adam's side, not Eve's, okay? It is to say, it is an absolutely integral part, and without it, the whole thing falls down. It is as much a part of a house as the side wall of the house is part of the house. Without that side, the house is incomplete. Without it, it can't do what it's supposed to do. With it, it is complete. Now that means that Eve is not to be seen as an independent, though similar, extra. God made man and he made male and female, he made them. One humanity, male and female. One house, one side of it's called Eve, three sides of it are called Adam. Okay? So Eve is as integral to the humanity that God was making as a side of a house is integral to the whole house. She is as vital for Adam as a side of a house is to Adam, but more than that, she is as vital to humanity. Right? So it is not simply that God made somebody who would, you know, fulfill all the dreams that Adam didn't even know he had. It is that God gave a completeness to humanity by creating Eve and beautifully and wonderfully introducing Eve to Adam. Now she comes from behind a bush, you know, he says, wow! Or words to that effect, whatever the Hebrew for that is. So, when we are looking at the redemptive work of God's grace, when we are going from, say, creation to new creation, how likely is it that remade, refashioned, redeemed, rescued humanity is going to be essentially male with an independent, but, you know, occasionally there, woman, you know, sort of in tow? See, that is just a totally false picture of what this redeemed humanity is all about. So when we see God putting these pylons across the countryside of Scripture, across the territory of his mission, when we see him putting these pylons driven into history to carry the current of his power, of his redeeming grace, then you cannot think of a pylon without thinking of a man and a woman. Not necessarily the man's wife, but a man and a woman. Mostly it is a man's wife. So, again, we need just to understand something theological about this. Genesis chapter 3, that's the first thing. It is redeemed humanity that is carrying the grace of God down these plot lines. And that humanity is male and female. The second thing has to do with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, We're maybe familiar with the fact that God gave the gospel promise, the first, the proto-evangelium, the first evangel in Genesis 3:15. So flick back to it with you. Well, you have to do more than to flick from Luke to Genesis 20. Genesis chapter 3:15. In 14, God curses the serpent. Curse you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15. God, still addressing Satan, makes a promise about what will happen to Satan through the woman. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Offspring is the word seed. It's going to be fulfilled in Christ. And then, what we often miss out is verse 16. Because here, the consequences of their sin are spelled out by God. And it is precisely at that side of the house thing that the consequences strike. It is precisely at that companionship, at that total integration, that mutual need. It's precisely at that sin bulldozes its damage. Genesis 3:16. God speaking still to Eve, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Here it comes. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And immediately, the dependence, the mutual support, the integration, immediately, the equality of the two is ruined and will not be seen again until heaven, though in God's new society we should see the reformation of it. And how is it ruined? Because a tension is brought in by sin, in which the woman desires the husband. That is, she will look to the husband for what? For affirmation, for sexual fulfillment, for the procreation, childbearing. But there will be this desire for the husband, and the husband will what? What's it say? Will rule over. So power becomes the issue. Power becomes the issue. Who's got it? Who wields it? Now, power is grasped by a man who has rebelled against God and has turned away from reflecting his Creator and is following the deceiver and the serpent, the usurper and the rebellious one. Power with respect to a woman who wants him is in his hands. See the tension? As we said when we're going through Genesis, what you see there is writ large in our society now. It is writ large in male chauvinism. It is writ large in sexual exploitation of women. It's writ large in sexual abuse, in domestic violence. It's writ large in our society in 101 ways. And God said that that would be the result of sin, way back in Genesis 3:16. What we have, therefore, as we look at the women in the Bible, is, if you like, yes, there are times when, you know, the men and the women are wonderfully on the same wavelength. But those are relatively rare. what we have in the Bible mostly is men and women who are confronting, where the women have to challenge the men, where the men are going to misuse their power, where the men only survive their own idiocy because of the women who now are standing over against them. Now, all this, of course, takes place within a society which was largely patriarchal and male-dominated. So what we are seeing is, remarkably, women and men who are suffering the Genesis 3:16 thing, sin, like we do, and yet, in that sinful situation, and in a strongly male-dominated society, God is doing work that actually carries his purposes forward. So even though sin and Satan set out to ruin God's purposes and God's work by setting men and women over against each other, God, as he drives these pylons into history, brings them together. They aren't always deliriously happy about it. They aren't always thinking the same thoughts, as we've said. But he brings them together. So we need, I think, to have, if you like, a realistic picture that when we are looking at men and women in the Bible, we are not looking at something that is rosy and hazy and just, you know, tickety-boo, and there's the warm light of an evening glow about it all, and, you know, it all looks like something that's come, forgive me for this, please do, but it looks like something that's come off some sort of American, you know, sort of TV movie thing, and they're like soft, sorry, Christy, they're like a soft focus, and, you know, it's all just so well manicured, and they're just, you know, gaze into each other's eyes, say, oh, honey, isn't it great to be a Christian, and isn't it marvelous, and, you know, let's go on mission together, and, you know, That is, dear brothers and sisters, that is a myth which has been sold to us by Christian media, by natural human desires and frustrations with life as it is. It is not as we find men and women being used by God in the Bible. It is not how it is. And we can almost kill ourselves trying to create something that is a myth. Or we can beat ourselves almost to death emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Or rather, the devil will, when our relationships within our fellowships, between men and women, and in our homes, are not like the picture that we have. Just as Paul in Romans 7 ends up saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So a couple will go through times when they say, "Oh, wretched people that we are, who will deliver us from..." Well, we'll probably say, "Who will deliver us from one another?" Who will deliver us from this body of death? And the Bible says, that's how it is. Don't beat yourself up if it's different. Yearn for something more. Yearn for heaven. Work for better relationships. But get real. So what are the women like? Well, have a look at the table, the top table. These are the girls who move the plot along. And we should have a little competition to see who can come up with the best collective noun for a group of girls. You see, I've struggled on the first side there. I tried group, and that just didn't really kind of work. And I did, under this, the girls are simply fascinating, I did say bevy or sisterhood or flock. I actually had the word herd in there, and I had to take it out. I just thought, no, I can't put the word herd down there. But
So if we should have a little competition for the table to come up with the best collective noun for a group of girls. I mean, there are sororities and, you know, universities in the States and that kind of thing. So you could try that, but nobody will know what on earth you mean. So, you know, if you can come up with a good one that isn't going to get you beaten up afterwards, then, you know, have a go. The two tables there, as you'll see, are the ones who move the plot along, the ones who are just simply absolutely fascinating. And that list could get longer and longer, of course, but the ones who move the plot along, you'll see there, I think pretty much sort of covers the ones who either in a sustained sort of way, or who at key crisis moments are used by God to advance those major plot lines. So we start with Eve. Naturally enough, Adam's helpmeet. Child of God, like Adam. Co-sinner with Adam. But of course, mother of the human race, in a way that Adam couldn't quite be. Child of God, co-sinner with Adam. Sarah and Hagar, Abraham's Jewish Semitic wife, and the Egyptian maid Hagar. And as it says there, these two women stand at the head of two great ethnic lines, with Adam, with Abraham rather, being the man who's common between them. Sarah, who didn't see a child coming along, no sign of the patter of tiny feet, and so, you know, it looks like God's promises were just, you know, well intentioned, very nice and all the rest of it, but it's not going to happen, is it? So we'll make it happen. She was impatient and unbelieving. And so she persuaded Abraham, who was too easily persuaded, not to believe that God was going to do it, to go and sleep with Hagar. And naturally enough, there was a child came along, and that child was Ishmael, and Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations. And when eventually Isaac came along, he of course was the father of Jacob, stroke Israel, and became the father of God's people, God's promised people. So the promise was fulfilled through whom? Which woman? Sarah. Dualism that I've got there, those sort of promise versus flesh, that is, we'll either believe God's promise or we'll try and do it ourselves in our own flesh. Faith works, that is, trusting God or trying to manufacture what God has said he will do. That work which comes from above, or that work which is done by us, to covenants, to lines of relationship between God and man. These are what Paul draws out in Galatians, and it would make a great study to see just how Paul does that in Galatians, particularly in chapter 4. And then that brings us to Rebecca, Isaac's wife, who wonderfully went from being childless to become the mother of Israel. Now, again, you see, as we think of Israel being God's new people, God's new society, then we have this miracle right at the start. We have God doing what people couldn't do, as he had with Abraham and Sarah with a covenant, but as he did with Adam and Eve, whom he made. And again, at the start of the new society, and it's, of course, we're going to see this echoed when we get to the bottom of that table and Mary. God intervenes. God does the miracle. God does that which the flesh could not do. And of course then, when we've got Jacob and Esau, Esau is the favourite. You know, he's the rugged, hairy man who goes out and kills stuff in the fields and bring it back, and he's his dad's favourite. You know, Isaac was a bit like Prince Philip, you would imagine, or someone like that. You know, oh, kill a man. Wants his son to be in the army and go and slaughter a few of the whatevers. And, you know, he isn't like that, isn't Jacob? So Esau gets the favour of his dad. But Rebekah favours Jacob. And it is Rebekah's shrewdness that gets Jacob the inheritance. And it's Rebekah's shrewdness and distaste for the women around who make sure that Jacob gets, well, one good wife. He got another one as well, of course. And it cost him 14 years of his life. That was a small price to pay. Zipporah. There was a most strange moment in Exodus where God came to attack Moses. And Zipporah, in about the only thing that Zipporah appears for, I mean, it's just really weird. And it was over in a flash, so this isn't, you know, a great long stretch of scripture or anything like that. But she intervenes with a sacrifice, she makes a sacrifice, blood is offered to cover for sin, blood is offered as a propitiation, that is something which averts wrath. Zipporah, who isn't presented to us as a great spiritual hero, Zipporah, about whom I think not one book has been written and probably never will be written, Zipporah, who isn't gushing with spiritual jargon, Zipporah, who would never be asked to speak at a women's conference, forgive me, Zipporah steps in and saves Moses from God's wrath, and therefore saves Moses for the leading of the Israelites. And had that woman not acted fast, in a way which instinctively understood the need for blood to be shed to cover sin, then Moses would have been smoke. Rahab, God's most unlikely heroine, with an E. Right, Rahab the what? Not to be mentioned in polite company. And yet, yes, she saves the Israelite spies, she is saved at Jericho, but in terms of the plot line, it isn't just that she has operational significance. In terms of the plot line, she is the Gentile who has an automatic inheritance in the land that is promised to the children of Abraham. So even when they are going into the land, even, you know, in these way, way, way pre-gospel going to the Gentile days, through Rahab, Gentiles literally have a foothold in the covenant promised land and will marry and everything with God's promised people. Ruth, Moabites, starting point for David's genealogy. In the one who, in whose story we have the kinsman redeemer introduced. But she brings Gentile blood into David's line. So when you trace the genealogies of Jesus back, there is Ruth, Moabites, as well as, you know, going even further back, to Rahab. But the of course, the book of Ruth ends with the genealogy that goes down to David. And that's why, in one sense, that's why Ruth is there, to prepare the way for David. It is also a fascinating story of loyalty and romance. And the romance is not a Western import. It's not a Mills and Boone reading of Ruth. The romance is the point, as we were saying last week. It is precisely because Boaz didn't need to, but did, because he loved her, redeem her. Precisely because of the romance, that the whole kinsman-redeemer thing is so powerfully predicting and pre-echoing the great Goel redeemer, kinsman-redeemer, who is Christ. Hannah, Samuel the kingmaker's mother. It says there, no mean theologian who theologifies her faith. Hannah is the first person in the Bible who prays to the Lord God Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now you would think that since there have been lots and lots of battles and everything, Joshua, if he'd had any sense, would have prayed to the Lord of hosts. We have no record whatsoever of Joshua praying to the Lord of hosts. In fact, the commander of the Lord of the army of the Lord of the army of God's host comes to Joshua, and Joshua doesn't have a clue who he is. Hannah, who, as far as we know, hasn't been to theological college, although she would have been fairly good at Hebrew. Hannah prays in the temple, out of her own pain, at being childless
at being mocked and picked on by Elkanah's other woman, out of the pain of all that, prays, and of course the only other bloke at the time watching it all hasn't a clue. Tuh. And Elkanah hasn't a clue either. Don't I be more to you than 10 sons? No, you don't, Elkanah, you dough ball. She prays to the Lord of hosts to give her a child. She prays to the one who commands all the stars of heaven, who commands all the universe to fulfill his purposes. He prays to the one who goes out and battles against the powers of chaos and evil. She prays to the one, and it's like a funnel. And at the top is as wide an expanse as heaven. And God's infinite control. And she brings the whole thing down to bear. On what? On her own profoundly human pain. So she's not simply a theologian because she has a grasp of the vastness of God. She's a theologian because she has a grasp of the vastness of God that he makes available to an individual in pain. And that is a master of theology. I would say mistress of theology, but the word mistress has the wrong connotations. That is fantastically theological. And so it goes on. Abigail, Esther, beautiful orphan who became queen of Persia and saved the Jews from destruction. Esther, who knew absolutely how to make the most use of what she'd been given by God. Esther, who knew totally how to further the work of God and everything by playing to a bloke's natural weaknesses. The thin line, of course, that would lead down to the Messiah is about to be wiped out. It's very thin. It's just God's people in exile. And Mordecai recognizes that the wicked Haman, or the plot is uncovered that the wicked Haman, is going to destroy all the Jews. And amazingly, I mean, think of what it would look like in terms of risk analysis for God to do this. The whole future of the messianic project and purpose rests on the moment when one beautiful foreign woman, walks into the huge, intimidatingly vast hall of the most powerful man in the universe. It would look like, anyway, the most powerful man in the world. And she hasn't been invited, which would normally mean death. And she's come to expose the plot of the most trusted man, of the most powerful man in the world. She has come into a male world, an exclusively male world, and just on the strength of who she is, no negotiating power whatsoever, everything that is going to lead down to the Messiah is in her hands. Amazing, isn't it? It's not a bloke there. It's Esther. Just on her own. With God. Mary. Abigail, by the way, is also recorded in scripture as being really attractive, which probably means that David was more likely to listen to her. But she was married to Nabal the slob. He's not actually called that, but he is that. Just as if you go down, if you go to Jezebel, who's the wife of King Ahab the wimp, he's not actually called that, but he was that. Well, Abigail intervenes when David is about to go and seek revenge. And if David had gone and sought revenge, and if David had gone and slaughtered Nabal and all Nabal's workers and everything else on his way to kingship, then his kingdom would have been divided. His kingdom would have been riddled with blood feuds before he ever got anywhere near the throne. And yet it was the task of David to unite these disparate tribes around the worship of God in the place that God would make his name to dwell. And Abigail, a bit like Zipporah with Moses, Abigail quick-wittedly, in the moment, recognizes the threat and averts David's hot-headed, youthful, impetuous wreckage of the kingdom. Anyway, we'll come down to Mary, and you'll see there, most honoured of all women, her acceptance of God's difficult will. Why do I say that, God's difficult will? Doesn't the Bible say that, you know, we're able to prove God's good, pleasing and perfect will? Yes, good, pleasing and perfect, difficult. Yes, it's that as well for Mary. Why? Because even when Jesus is being presented in the temple, someone says to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. She's going to have to watch the most brilliant son any mother ever had. The most fantastic boy to have growing up in your house. The most brilliant son who stayed around till he was 30. I don't know if that gives biblical warrant for it, but anyway. She has to watch him growing up and doing all these amazing things. Seeing people rightly worship him. And she has to watch him be crucified. So these are the ones who carry the plot along. And then there are others there who are simply fascinating for all sorts of reasons. What do I want you to do just now? What I'd like you to do in your groups is this. I'd like you to pick a girl, any girl, and agree which one you want to look at. It may be one from either table. And what I want you to do is, you can do either one of two things. You can either do what, you know, how do we study people, which we did last week with the blokes. So you pick a girl and go through those five bullet points there on how we study people for that girl. Or you can do another thing. And you might find this interesting. If you want to do it, then this is another way to go. What you could do is pretend that you can go back in time and you can grab this girl in a seemly manner, and you can transport her back to now in Aberdeen. And what you have to do is to work out the impact that she would have. What kind of contrasts would there be between this woman and women in Aberdeen? What kind of contrast would there be between the way that she thinks about God, the way that she relates to the people around her, and nowadays? What does this woman have to say to Aberdeen today? Okay? So you can either do the time travel thing, or you can go through the five bullet points and draw out some precepts and principles examples like you have there. And it's entirely up to you. Do you want to do the bullet points or the time travel? And then pick a gal. Okay? And we'll finish in about 3 years' time.